We've joined the army of Captain Joshua, and we are journeying with him across the Jordan River and into the land of promise. We're going to fight with him side by side to conquer this land of Canaan. It was a courageous endeavor. It was a fantastic fight for Palestine in approximately the year 1400 BC. These people were fighting to enter into their rest. God had promised them rest. He promised them a place where they could enjoy Him, a place where they could worship Him, a place where their needs would be provided, and they could fellowship with their God and raise their families and till the soil and enjoy the Lord. That was to be their place of rest. The New Testament uses their struggle for rest to picture the believer in the age of grace struggling to enter his rest as well. The believer's rest is the same. It's a life of stability and strength and peace and contentment and satisfaction in spite of problems and battles and enemies all around us. It's a life where we believe what God has promised to us, and we accept it, and we rest in it, and we enjoy it in spite of the problems. It's a wonderful life, a blessed life, a peaceful life, a joyful life, a contented life, a satisfied life, a patient life, a victorious life, a love-filled life. It's the life of rest for the believer. And it's held out to us as a live option. A life free from worry and anxiety and concern, where we simply believe that God's going to care for us. He's not going to allow anything to come into our lives but what is best. So we enjoy our fellowship with Him and we live in peace. Peace within ourselves, peace with others around us, and peace with our God, because we're His children. And we believe the promises, the thousands of promises He made to us in His Word. And we rest in them. Now, this is what every child of God wants, I think. Most people I talk to would like to have it. Very few Christians are enjoying it. But at least most of us want it. We want to enter into our land of promise and enjoy this abundant Christian life that Jesus Christ promised us. That's what we're talking about. The abundant life in Christ. But unfortunately, too many believers are still on the east side of the River Jordan. They haven't entered into the land. Thought I'd put a map up on the board tonight so you can see the land and get a view of what's going to happen in the next few weeks. The children of Israel have been wandering down here in the wilderness, and now they're up here on the plains of Moab, ready to cross the Jordan River right over against Jericho. They're just pausing here for directions from God, and we saw a little bit of what God said to them in chapter 1 last Sunday night. They'd gotten some great promises. There was the promise of victory. They could be assured that they were going to have victory. God said, wherever the sole of your foot shall stand, I'm going to give it to you. You're going to have victory. We can be sure that this life of rest is a live option. It's open to us. We can enjoy it. We're assured that it's ours if we'll just step in and take it. They were also promised God's presence with them. And we have the same promise. And no matter how tough things get or how many pressures and problems we face, we know that Jesus Christ is with us. He promised never to leave us or forsake us. And He's going to be with us in the darkest valleys and through the deepest problems. He's with us. Joshua was also promised guidance by God's Word. If he'd fill his heart and mind and soul with the Word and meditate on it day and night, God was going to use it to lead him and give him victory. We have the promise of guidance by God's Word. We have these same promises. And though we have the promises, too few Christians are really entering into a life of full trust. Now, maybe some of us have decided we want it. We really want to live the abundant Christian life. We're tired of worrying and fretting over every little thing, going to pieces over every problem, experiencing anxiety and turmoil and depression. We want a life of victory. We want the abundant Christian life. Now's the time. We're going to cross the river and enter the land tonight. We're going to begin to claim what God has for us. Remember, he has all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And heavenly places, we learn, is that place of fellowship with the Lord Jesus. It's heaven on earth. When we live in fellowship with him and enjoy his presence and believe his promises and experience his rest. There's an enemy. Satan's there. We learned in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 that he was the ruler of darkness. He was the head of all the spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. He wants to keep us from experiencing all that's ours in the heavenlies. He's opposing us. Right? What will our tactics be? How are we going to cross the river, enter in, and claim what God has for us, the abundant life of rest? Let's follow General Joshua and see what his tactics were tonight. And maybe we can use some of the same military tactics. The first one is still in chapter 1. And it's down in verse 12. The first thing Joshua is going to do is to define the strategy. Listen to it. Verse 12, "And to the Reubenites, and to the Gadites, and to half the tribe of Manasseh spoke Joshua, saying, Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, The Lord your God hath given you rest, and hath given you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side of Jordan. But you men shall pass before your brethren armed, all the mighty men of valor, and help them, until the Lord has given your brethren rest, as he hath given you. They also have possessed the land which the Lord your God giveth them. Then ye shall return unto the land of your possession and enjoy it, which Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you on this side of the Jordan toward the sun rising." Now get the picture. The reason I put the map up is so you could see it. God gave to the tribe of Reuben and Gad and one half the tribe of Manasseh. See, the other half's over here. Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, an inheritance on the east side of the Jordan River, the side toward the sun rising, as Joshua just pointed out. But now Joshua is giving instructions to his troops, and he says, "Now listen, you men from Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, you can leave your wives and your children over here, but you're going to go with us across the Jordan River, and you're going to fight beside us, shoulder to shoulder, until we conquer this whole land. Then you're going to come back home to your wives and your children and your inheritance and enjoy what God gave for you. We're going to do this together. Principle number one will be a unity of the forces. The strategy for taking the land is going to be to avoid all division, because division will be disastrous." Joshua is saying, "Men, we're going to stand or fall together. And by God's grace, we're going to stand. We're going to conquer this land, but we're going to do it together. All of us are going to do it. Then you can come back and take your possession and enjoy what God has given to you." Now you say, what possible application can we get out of that strategy? Our battle is an individual battle. We're going to trust the Lord personally, or we're not going to trust him in our Christian experience. We're going to believe his promises, or we're not going to believe them. We're going to accept what God says and put our trust in his sovereign control over our lives and rest in him, or we're going to go to pieces, individually and personally. We, individually, are responsible to God. We can't blame our husbands, wives, children, friends, neighbors, other folks in the church. Can't even blame the pastor. Might be nice if you could, but you can't. It's an individual matter. It's between you and the Lord. Between me and the Lord. Individually. But there is a principle here that we certainly can't avoid. And that is that we're all in this thing together. And what happens to you affects me. And what happens to me affects you. Because we're all members of the body of Christ. And somebody said we're only as strong as our weakest link. I can't find a verse to prove that. But I can find a verse that says we're in it together, and when one of us suffers, we all suffer. And you know where that passage is found. It's in that great passage on the body in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 24 through 26. 1 Corinthians 12. Got your Bible tonight? Don't hear many leaves rustling. Is it that bad I put you to sleep already? That's better. I like that noise. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 24. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, verse 26, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ, but members in particular. Yes, each of us is an individual member with a separate function to perform, answerable to God for its performance. But how you function affects me, and how I function affects you. And if one member is weak and suffering, all of us are going to suffer for it. It weakens the whole body. Now that puts the whole thing in a different light, doesn't it? In other words, if any of us are not experiencing the abundant Christian life, it's going to have an effect on the power of this entire ministry for Jesus Christ in this place and its repercussions around the world. And that makes it pretty serious what we do in our own spiritual life, in our own walk with God, doesn't it? I mean, if there's one of us who's worrisome and fretful and anxiety-filled, who hasn't learned how to claim the truth of Philippians 4, 6, and 7, and throw all our burdens upon the Lord and stop worrying about them, commit them to Him in prayer with thanksgiving, so that the peace of God will rule in our hearts. If one of us hasn't learned to do that, it's going to have an effect on all the rest of us. We're going to be infected by that worry and anxiety in that individual's heart and soul. We're in this thing together, in other words. Or if one of us is pessimistic and self-pitying and convinced that nothing's going to turn out all right, hasn't learned to claim the truth of 2 Corinthians 2:14 that says, "Thanks be unto God who always causeth us to triumph in Christ." And they don't know anything about triumph. All they know is one defeat after another. And they're certain we can't win this battle. That's going to have its effect on all of us. If there's some who can't believe God and take Him at His word in these things, then all of us are going to suffer for it. It's going to hold back the testimony of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, even if some of us are not entering in and claiming God's promises to us. If some of us are short-tempered and blow our stack, sound off at the mouth, it's going to offend people and leave waves and ripples and hurt feelings that will take years to mend in some cases. And it's going to affect the testimony of Jesus Christ for years to come. If there are some of us who are self-centered and know nothing of the love of Jesus Christ, which is the fruit of God's Spirit, then it's going to affect the whole body. If some are fearful in their testimony and will not open their mouths and tell people about Jesus Christ, even though Christ commissioned us to be His witnesses and His ambassadors, then the whole body in this place is going to be that much weakened. We're in this thing together. And if some are going to sit over here on the east side of the Jordan River and say, "But I've tried. I've tried everything that you've said from the Word, and it just doesn't work for me, and I just can't do it, and I just can't find any way to have victory." If some are going to sit there and mope and pine about their defeats and their depression, then it's going to hold back the power of the whole body. We're in this thing together. That's Joshua's word to the people, to the men of Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh. "You're going over with us. We're all going in together. We need each other." That's the application, you see, to defining the strategy here. A strategy of unity and togetherness. We need each other. We need to encourage one another. We need to help one another. Some of us are weaker than others. We need the encouragement of the strong ones. We need them to open the Word and share with us the principles of the Word that will help us to grow strong in the Lord. We need each other. If we're going to go and claim what God has for us, let's go together. You ready? Let's go. The next principle is, let's determine the commander. Let's find out who our leader is, okay? We're down in verse 16 of chapter 1. "And they answered Joshua, saying, All that thou commandest us, we will do. And wherever thou sendest us, we will go. According as we hearken unto Moses in all things, so will we hearken unto thee. Only the Lord thy God be with thee, as he was with Moses. Whosoever he is that doth rebel against thy commandment, and will not hearken unto thy words in all that thou commandest him, he shall be put to death. Only be strong, and be of good courage. Well, that sounds like Joshua is the commander, doesn't it? But was he really? No, I don't think he was. Because as the story progresses and unfolds before us, we learn that Joshua had a commander. It's over in chapter 3. In verse 5, Joshua said unto the people, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." The Lord's going to do something. Verse 7, "And the Lord said unto Joshua, This day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. And thou shalt command the priests who bear the ark of the covenant, saying, When ye are come to the brink of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." Who's giving the orders here? This isn't Joshua at all. "The Lord said unto Joshua." So Joshua relays the command to the children of Israel. Verse 9, he says, "Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God." Verse 10, Joshua said, "Hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and Hittites and Hivites and Perizzites and Girgashites and Amorites and Jebusites." So on. God's our leader. The Lord is issuing these commands. And if anybody had any doubt about it, the doubt is all settled when we get over to chapter 5. Turn there for a moment, will you please? Down about verse 13. "And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship, and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so." Yeah, they called Joshua the commander. He was the captain, but he wasn't really. God was calling the shots. God was giving the orders. God was the captain of his host. You see, there's no human being running this ministry. It's not the pastor or the pastoral staff or even the board of elders or deacons. God's the commander in chief of this ministry. The one who stands behind the pulpit and expounds the Word of God will certainly point out principles from God's Word that he will use to guide us. But the Lord is the commander. And if he's the commander, then we're not going to experience all that he has for us and all that he's promised us unless we determine before we ever cross over into the land that we're going to obey him. That we're going to follow our commander-in-chief and do what he tells us to do. And really, a series such as this one on the spiritual life from the book of Joshua is of little value unless at the very outset we determine together that we're going to obey our commander. That we're going to follow his word. And his word has some very specific things to say to us about the abundant life. And I'm interested in appropriating them to my life. I want to learn. I'd like to learn to trust the Lord more in all the circumstances of life. Even through the problems. I want to be able to claim the promises he has for me through the problems and find inner peace and stability in spite of them. I want to experience a deeper spiritual life and a more satisfying walk with God than I've ever had before. I want to see greater victory over sin in my own life than I've ever experienced to this point. I would like to see God use me with greater power and effectiveness in his service than I've ever experienced before in his service. These are the things I want from God. I want them for myself and I want them for you. And they're the things God has for us if we're willing to determine at the very outset that we're going to obey him. To do exactly what his word says. To decide right now, whatever he says, we will do. That's not easy. Oftentimes Christians make commitments like that, but as the Word of God unfolds before them, they're not willing to follow through on those commitments. For instance, God's Word tells us that there's great success in the Christian life by hiding His Word in our hearts, by committing it to memory, and by meditating on it. And we've talked about that many times. By stooping over and taking a long, careful look at the Word of God and continuing in it, God says, "This man shall be blessed in his deeds." Now there is an offer of blessing and success in the Christian life if we will meet the condition and obey the command. I wonder how many of us are doing that. I've seen God work problems out in lives. I've seen Him bring victory out of defeat, solutions out of perplexity and turmoil. When people begin to get into the Word of God and memorize it and meditate on it and appropriate it and apply it to their lives, are you willing to do that? You see, if you really want victory in the Christian life, then you've got to determine at the outset that whatever the commander-in-chief tells us through the Word, that's what we're going to do. And then we're going to find success in our walk with God. We're going to enter into our rest. The joyful, blessed, peaceful, contented, happy, victorious, love-filled life that God has for us. Define the strategy. Determine the commander. In chapter 2, there's another principle as we plot our tactics together. Let's discover the enemy. You know the story well. Verse 1 of chapter 2, "And Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, 'Go view the land, even Jericho.' And they went and came into a harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there." All right, they leave the east side of the river. They cross over into the city of Jericho. And when they go in, there's a woman who opens the door to them. There wasn't any hanky-panky here. That's not the reason. It was a harlot who opened the door to them. This particular woman had believed on the living God. She had heard reports of what God was doing through His people Israel. The great victories had already won in preparation for their encampment on the plains of Moab. And because she was convinced they could not stand before the God of Israel, she personally, and by implication her household, put their trust and faith in the living God. And when these spies from Israel came and she realized who they were, she opened her home to them. She received them. And she told them how that they had already heard what God was doing and they were afraid. Rahab is known for her faith. She's commended several times in the New Testament for her faith. It's not her story I'm interested in so much. I'm interested in the enemy because we want to discover who the enemy is. Is there an enemy here? Read on. Verse 2. "And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, 'Behold, there come men in here tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country.' And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, 'Bring forth the men who are come to thee, who are entered into thine house, for they have come to search out all the country.'" We know they're there. Send them out. The king of Jericho is the enemy of God's people. And may I remind you, he's not afraid of the Jews. Not one single bit. But he is afraid. He's afraid of the God of the Jews. He's gotten a report about him. Look down at verse 9. Rahab's relating this to the spies before she lets them down by the window from her house and allows them to escape. She says to the men in verse 9, "I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you." But not really because of you, for the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Yes, Rahab was a believer. And she reports exactly what's happening in Jericho. They're afraid of the God of Israel. There's an enemy, all right. And he fears our God. When the spies go back to Joshua and report, it's interesting. Look down at verse 24 and see what they say. They said unto Joshua, Truly the Lord hath delivered into our hands all the land, for even all the inhabitants of the country do faint because of us. But not really because of us. They've already said, The Lord hath delivered them into our hands. They don't tell how big the city is, what the population is. They don't tell them how many troops they have or where their military installations are. All they're interested in is one thing. The people are afraid of us because of our God. And that's wherein their victory would lie. Now, when we learn who our enemy is, we find out the very same thing about him. We've already learned who he is. He's Satan. Jesus called him the prince of this world. Paul called him the god of this world and the prince of the power of the air. John said the whole world lies in the control of the wicked one. That's a pretty frightening thought, isn't it? He's the enemy, all right. And he's not afraid of us one single bit. Did you know that? He's not afraid of you, and he's not afraid of me. He's had some of us in defeat and failure in our Christian lives so long, he knows he can keep us there if he wants to. He's not afraid of us one single bit. But I'll tell you, he's afraid of somebody. The Apostle John told us who in 1 John 4:4 when he said, Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And he that is in you is the Holy Spirit of God. And Satan trembles before him. He may not be afraid of us, but he's afraid of our God. And when you and I begin to show signs of determination in our willingness to yield to the indwelling Spirit of God and let him take control of our lives and run our lives and express himself through us, express his power through us, when Satan sees a determination in our minds and wills to yield to him and depend upon him and to spend time in his presence praying and to obey his word, let me tell you, Satan trembles. I'm convinced that Satan doesn't like series like this or messages like this. Because somebody, really, taking the principles of God's word as the Holy Spirit applies it to the human heart and life, somebody could get revived studying principles like this. And Satan doesn't like that one single bit. He trembles at the very prospect of God's children really getting on fire in their devotion and dedication to Jesus Christ, in their utter yieldedness and surrender to his will, and their daily dependence upon his power. He trembles. That's why James said, you remember it in James 4:7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And that's what resisting is. Standing firm upon the Word of God, depending upon the Spirit of God, yielding ourselves to Him. There's lots of things we know about Satan from the Scriptures. God has seen fit to tell us many things. He tells us about his deceitful ways, his slander, his devious methods, his fiery darts, his demonic hosts. He tells us all about all those things. But let me tell you something, Christian. Don't get preoccupied with Satan. Because the only thing you really need to know about him is that Jesus has already defeated him. And he's a doomed foe. He's doomed to destruction, and he's scared to death of the Holy Spirit of God. And as long as we're yielded to him and controlled by him and depending upon him, there's victory over Satan. There's lots of things that will help us, but that's the primary thing we need to know. There's no reason whatsoever to run in fear before him. We can stand firm and resist him in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we'll be ready for victory. Okay, we're ready to go. We're going to cross the river. But just a minute. We're not quite ready yet. Because, you see, victory over Satan demands one basic element that we haven't talked about yet much. And that's faith. This is the victory, John also said in 1 John 5:4, that overcomes the world and by application or implication the devil as well and the flesh. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. And sometimes it takes a little time to develop faith. And so, God's going to develop their faith a little bit, even as they cross the river. In fact, it's going to be a test of their faith, which in turn will strengthen their faith and prepare them to believe God for the great victories that lie ahead in the land. The whole story of crossing the river is a story of faith. It's the story related to us in chapter 3. God has given the instructions, and now around verse 15, they begin to obey. They're going to walk down to the water. The priests are going to be carrying the ark. They're going to step into the water and walk across the Jordan River. And incidentally, the Jordan River down in this southern part, right before it flows into the Dead Sea, is pretty wide. It isn't like the little creek it looks like up here at the northern end. It's a pretty wide river down here. But they're going to go across, so here they go. The priests are leading the way. They're carrying the Ark of the Covenant. They're walking toward the water, and nothing is happening. And I'm sure they looked on with some apprehension until those priests stepped down into the water, got their feet wet, and suddenly the waters of the Jordan River parted, rolled aside, and the land dried up before them. The priests led the way right out to the middle of the river, and there they stood in the midst of the river while the hosts of Israel filed past. Can you imagine those poor priests having standing there watching over their shoulders at that water, you know, that whole time, while everybody went by them, until finally they pulled up the rear and went out behind the rest of the hosts, and the minute they stepped out of the water, the Jordan River began to flow once again. What a tremendous act of faith it was. The whole story is related there in verses 15 to 17 of Joshua chapter 3. There was a great deal of apprehension. I'm sure even as the hosts crossed, they looked on both sides at the water, even as their ancestors had some 40 years prior to this, when they crossed the Red Sea. But now they stepped out of the water on the west side of the river, and the Jordan rolled back and began to flow again, and they were in. There was no retreat now. Oh, there would be enemies ahead of them. The land was filled with them. There would be great battles. There would be problems. There would be many decisions to face. There would be some tense moments. But they were in. They had believed God. They had crossed over that river. And there was no retreat now. They were in their land. Say, what's the application, Pastor? Well, at the danger of maybe sounding just a little bit stretched, I'd like to say there is a river to cross. I talk about it very frequently from this pulpit. Talked about it this morning, in fact. And I'm still convinced there are lots of Christians that haven't taken the step. They haven't crossed the river yet. It's the river described in Romans 6:13. It says, "And yield not your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but..." Here it is. "Yield yourselves to God." It's the river talked about in Romans 12:1. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present, yield your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." You see, it comes at a point in time. It's often a crisis experience. It's an act of faith. It's an act which says, "God, I realize that when I run my own life, I bring myself nothing but heartache and despair. I want your will. I know there'll be days when I don't want it, when I'll have to come back to you and renew this spirit of dedication and yieldedness to you. But I want to make that decision right now, once and for all, that you're going to rule my life. You're going to be Lord and King and ruler. I want to yield myself to you." It's a decision that from this time on, you want to please God. Sure, there'll be problems. There'll be battles. There'll be enemies. There'll be discouragements. There'll be setbacks. But there has to come a time when we're willing and ready to say, "Yes, God, I'm willing to take that step and give you my life completely. Turn it over to you and believe that you're only going to do what's best with me." It's a step of faith. It's the crisis experience in the Christian life that really begins the pathway to victory. There was no way those Jews could conquer that land until they crossed that river. No way. And there's no way you nor I will ever begin to experience the kind of joy and victory that God has for us until we take this decisive act and yield our lives to God. It's an act that occurs, according to the Greek tenses, at a point in time. There comes a point in our experience where we come to the end of ourselves and say, I'm through, God, of running my own life. It's yours. And many have done it and begun to taste the victories. And many still have not. Why not come with us tonight across the river? Take the step of faith and begin to enjoy what God has for us. If you're ready to say, yes, I need this, then God is ready to accept your act of dedication as you give Him your body, your whole being. And if you want to be a radiant, happy, victorious Christian, you're going to have to do it. There's one more thing I want to share with you before we close tonight. It's in chapter 5. There are some hindrances that need to be put aside, displaced. Seems to be very unusual tactics here. We notice the delay after they hear the report from the spies. They wait 3 days before they even cross the river. That doesn't even seem to make sense. In today's military tactics, when you find out the enemy's scared to death and he's shivering in his boots, you want to move in and take him as quickly as possible. You want to move in for the kill. They wait 3 days before they even cross the river. They get over the river. God speaks to them. Strange military tactics. Verse 2 of chapter 5. At that time the Lord said unto Joshua, make these sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. That doesn't mean a man had to be circumcised twice. It meant that most of them had not been, because there had been one act of circumcision after they came out of Egypt back in the wilderness. But most of them had grown up and born and raised in the wilderness, and they hadn't been circumcised. So God says, you're going to have to circumcise the men before you go on. But God, you know how long that will take to heal? Like 2 weeks or more? And we'll be at their mercy during that period? You really mean this? Yes, God says, you've got to do it. Strange military tactics. Why? Why does God tell them to do this? Look down at verse 9, will you please? After Joshua gets the job done, the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore the name of this place is called Gilgal, rolling unto this day. Rolled away the reproach of Egypt. See, Israel was God's covenant people. God had made a great covenant with them through Abraham. He said He would make them a great nation. He would bless them and prosper them, multiply them more than the sands of the sea and the stars of the heavens, that He'd give them this land, that He'd bless them immeasurably and make them a blessing to all families on earth. It's a great promise. That was God's covenant with Him. The sign and seal of that covenant was circumcision. Now God says, you haven't been following through with your part of it. I want you to get it settled right now. I want you to circumcise the people, thereby symbolizing that they are my covenant people, identified with me, that I am going to bless them and am going to give them this land. It's the seal and sign of the covenant. Did you know there's a spiritual circumcision in the life of the believer? Paul describes it over in Colossians chapter 2. For the Israelite, on the banks of the Jordan River, it symbolized his breaking off, his cutting off with the old way of life. The influence of the sin of Egypt. They were done with it now. God says, I've rolled back the reproach of Egypt. By this act, we have symbolized that you're through with the world. You're separated unto me. You're ready to obey me and do my will, because you are my covenant people, and I'm going to bless you and give you victory. That's what circumcision meant to them. Now in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10, Paul says, and you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Spiritual, you see. It's not physical. In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. When did it happen? Happened when we were saved and were baptized into the body, verse 12, buried with him in baptism, in which also we are risen with him through faith of the operation of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. You see, provisionally, positionally, we experienced a spiritual circumcision the day we got saved. God put a knife to our sin nature and said, therefore, there I've stripped it of its power and authority over you. You don't need to obey it anymore. Only trouble is, lots of us are back there trying to find out what the old sin nature wants to do and submitting to it. Now God says, roll it back. Put it off. Obey me and the indwelling Holy Spirit. You don't need to submit to that sin nature anymore. I've cut it away. I've rolled it back. I've stripped it of its authority over you. Now we need to enter into that experience. We have to enjoy that position. We have to believe that God meant what he said, that he really did that, and he offers to us victory. We must deal with the sin in our lives, in other words. The writer to the Hebrews said it like this, wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Put away the sin. That's the application of this military tactic, strange as it may be, in Joshua chapter 5. Acknowledge it to God. Confess it to him. Call it what it is. Claim his victory over it. Put it aside. Lay it aside. It's a weight. It's going to keep us from enjoying God's blessing in our lives. Put away the sin. And when we do that, we're ready to possess what is ours in Jesus Christ. We're ready to conquer and enjoy our possessions. But there isn't going to be any victory until we deal with the sin. This is crucial. In fact, all these areas are crucial. We need to stick together because we're in this thing all together. There has to be unity. And we're only as strong as our weakest links. We've got to decide that Jesus Christ is our commander-in-chief, and we're going to obey his word. We've got to know fully and completely that our enemy is running scared when we are yielded to the Spirit of God. And then we've got to yield to him. Turn our lives over to him completely. Put aside the sin and walk in fellowship with him. And we're going to start enjoying some peace and love and satisfaction and stability we haven't seen, maybe in many days. We're going to start experiencing the abundant Christian life.